Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Now God is speaking. You notice up at the first verse, the Lord spake unto Moses. Down in verse 8, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Now remember this, beloved, God, from one end of the Bible to the other, expressed a desire to live with man. You'll find it in the Garden of Eden. You'll find it constantly throughout the Bible. You'll find that Enoch walked with God. I believe if you'll check the Hebrew out, where it says that that Noah was a just man and had found favor with God, it simply meant that God had condescended to him. In other words, they had been in fellowship one with another. I think you'll find this truth throughout the Bible. You'll find that Abel offered up a sacrifice that was more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. And the reason he did is because he offered up a sacrifice that was a fellowship sacrifice. In other words, something that God had designed or ordained, and he had, on the basis of that sacrifice, had fellowship with God. And you'll find all the way through the Bible this desire that God expresses to man to live among him or to live with him. So here I want you to mark in your Bible this particular phrase, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Notice in verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary," and then down in verse 8, "after the pattern of the tabernacle." The second phrase I want you to get is the pattern. Then I want you to mark in your Bible, if you are prone to mark concordant passages, I want you to mark 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 12. And I want you to turn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 12. Now this, is, of course, the last of the book of 1 Chronicles. And David is about ready to pass off the scene now. Solomon, his son, is about to rule in his place. And you'll find in the 28th chapter, verse 11, it says this, "Then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch." Down in verse 12, "and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit." And then down in verse 19, "All this, said David, the Lord may be to understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." Now let's see if we can get this thought across to you just at the outset. God not only designed and gave a pattern for the tabernacle, but he also gave one for the temple. And the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple was that God would have a dwelling place among his chosen people Israel. Now I think that's an established fact. The purpose of the pattern was that they would build, first of all, a tabernacle. Now let's do some thinking about the tabernacle. I want to get perfect attention from you on this, because what I want to say is not going to be a very shallow subject tonight. I'm going to take you into some real depth. And I want you to listen carefully, because if you don't get what I say at the outset from now on, it'll just be so much strange noise to you, and I don't want it to happen. Now you remember this, that the tabernacle was designed to be a temporary dwelling place. It was never intended to be permanent. That is the reason why John used that word in John chapter 1, and it said he became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, indicating that the flesh of Jesus Christ, that is the tabernacle that he took upon him, was meant to be a temporary thing and not a permanent thing. Something was to replace it later on. Now, the tabernacle was meant to be temporary, it was meant to be moved, and it was to be replaced by something later on. Now, God gave to Moses the design for the tabernacle, and it was built according to divine pattern. Moses did not innovate. He wouldn't have dared. He built it exactly like God told him to build it. Strange building. Oh, that was a strange thing. You know, the tabernacle was a very ugly building. I say building, it was a tent, really. But you take the ram skins and the various colors and so on, it wasn't a very attractive thing. But inwardly, beloved, it was a beautiful place, even though it was meant to be temporary. But even with all of that, the real beauty was yet to come. And Solomon's temple was built, and of course was the most magnificent structure of its kind upon the face of the earth. I'll get into that later on in my message. Now, as I said, from one end of the Bible to the other, God expressed a desire to live among men. I don't guess there's anything ever caused me to have more question than this. Why did he want to live among us? Why in the garden did God go there and say, Adam, where art thou? Why was God seeking fellowship with a man? I mean, he created him. The man had sinned. Rightfully, the man ought never to have ever heard the voice of God again. He ought never to have been dealt with by God. But God sought the man out. It wasn't man seeking God. In fact, beloved, in the Bible, you'll not find any place where man seeks God. It's God seeking man. Christ himself said, I, the Son of Man, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Paul puts it this way, there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. It's always God taking the initiative. If you're saved tonight, you're saved because God took the initiative in your life. God sought you out. God tracked you down. God broke you. God brought you into a relationship with him. You were out in the fields of sin. Some of you tonight are still in that state. You're out here wandering around in left field in the field of sin. You're lost and dead and trespassing in sin. You're sold on the marketplace of sin. And as such tonight, even though you're here, you're not really seeking after God. I don't know what you're looking for. But I'll promise you this, if God speaks to your heart tonight, you put this thing down. When God begins to seek you out and begins to work in your life, God will accomplish in you that which he intends to do, if God is speaking to you. God seeks men to live in them. Now, it's a great mystery. I don't know of any greater mystery in the Bible than this. Paul referred to it in Colossians chapter 1. He said, which is a great mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is a mystery why he'd want to live in a man. The wonder of wonders, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Beloved, that's a mystery. Why God would want to take up his residence within a man. Now, in the Bible, there are seven temples spoken of. I want to give them to you one by one, and I want to deal with one of these tonight in particular. The first temple was the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not talking about the third temple that was built, the Nehemiah reconstruction. Son, those are merely reconstructions. Herod's temple is not to be considered. It was not God's house. Keep that in mind. Herod's temple was not the house of God. It was a fabrication. It was not built after divine pattern. There was only one temple ever built by divine pattern in the city of Jerusalem, and that was the temple that God gave to David by the Spirit and which was later built by his son Solomon. Now, that's one temple. The second temple, and I want to show you this one, if you will, please, turn to John chapter 2, will you please? The second temple mentioned in the Bible is in John chapter 2. And this caused the Lord Jesus Christ a great deal of problem. John chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, it says they believed the scripture. What scripture are they talking about? Now remember, when God gave the pattern for the temple, beloved, he gave it to David by the Spirit, and if you'll check this out, and this, you know, this is one of the mysteries to me, and please, when I say this, I'm not equipped to do what I'm saying needs to be done tonight. I don't have the scholarship behind me, and frankly, I don't know anybody that does. But with all of the books written on the tabernacle, they'd fill a library. But you try to find something on the temple. Well, it's virtually impossible. And yet, beloved, I believe what it says in here, it says they remembered the scripture, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I believe the pattern of the temple, if you'll check it out carefully, and I've done enough study in it to verify this for my own self anyway, that the pattern of the temple beautifully portrayed the glorified, resurrected, risen, interceding, and coming again, and millennial glory of Jesus Christ in a very beautiful way. Everything in that temple spoke of the glory of Christ. There's nothing written on it, virtually nothing. I have I guess every book that's available today on the temple in my library, and they number no more than 5 or 6, and not one of them are adequate in expressing what I'd like to say to you about that tonight. Now, that's the second temple. The third one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here, I believe, Paul is referring to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, this is the one I want to deal with tonight. I'm coming back to it. But the third temple mentioned in the Bible, first the temple in Jerusalem, Christ, who said his body was a temple, he spoke of his body, he said, "You destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Then Paul comes along and says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, the reason I believe this is the church is because all the way through here, he's speaking of a building. He's not speaking of an individual person, and he's here speaking of a building. For instance, he says down here in verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry." And notice he stops that immediately, drops that. He says, "Ye are God's building." Now, "ye" is a collective term and not individual. He's not speaking to individuals here. He's writing to the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth. "Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, beloved, I believe that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church, of which is the temple of God tonight. And I don't think many people have a very good view of the local assembly in this respect, but I hope I can get this across to you, that wherever you find a visible local assembly and made up of born-again believers, you have literally a temple of God in which the Spirit of God operates, where he doesn't operate in any other sense. Now, while he does move within the believer individually, and he can move in you and operate in you out there by yourself, there is a very special sense in which the Spirit of God operates when the believers are collectively gathered together as a visible, autonomous New Testament assembly. And this is what he's speaking of here in the third chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, we come to the fourth place, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and now here he speaks of the individual believer as the temple of God, chapter 6. He goes on down to verse 19 of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, and says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, what he's saying in verse 20, he said, you've been bought with a price, you've been purchased, you're the temple of God, therefore glorify God in that temple. As an individual, you must glorify God as God lives within the temple of your body. Now, he's speaking of that in the fourth sense here. Then we have another temple. Now, I'll go over these very briefly from here on because they're not relevant. But the fifth temple that's spoken of in the Bible is apparently a temple that is going to be built to house the Antichrist's forces during the tribulation period. Now, we know today there's no temple in the city of Jerusalem. But that doesn't mean there isn't some movement underfoot to have one. There's a great desire on the part of many to see a temple constructed in the city of Jerusalem. I may be a little off base if I tell you what I really believe tonight. I could be off base. So I don't have this. This is no divine revelation, so I could be wrong. But I personally believe that the temple that is going to stand during the tribulation period is going to have the Mosque of Omar at one end of it, which personally today stands, the Mosque of Omar al-Sharif, and stands over the Dome of the Rock. I personally believe that that will be one end. That will be the naos, the nave of the temple. In the courtyard, which comes down through the five gates, the Gate Beautiful it's called, down, if you've ever been in Jerusalem, you know what I'm talking about. You can look up from the pool where the Islamic people wash their feet there before they go into the temple. Coming up there from over Solomon's stables will be the main body of the temple. And down at the other end, the little building, the other El-Aqsa Mosque, A-Q-U-S-A, El-Aqsa Mosque, will be the entrance to the temple. And I personally believe that there's going to be a wedding of Judaism, apostate Christendom, and Islamic faith put together in one religion, simply because they say, well, we're all brothers, we all believe the same thing, and there will be a wedding of the three, and we'll make the apostate temple of the Antichrist, which stands during the tribulation period. It stands to reason, and it could well be. Now, like I say, I don't have that by the Spirit, so don't go out of here and say I'm inspired on that. But it is a possibility. But there will be that temple. Keep that in mind. But it's going to be replaced by another temple, the sixth temple. And this is important, because in the sixth day of man upon the earth, we're coming to the close of it now. There are literally 7,000 years of prophecy. The 6,000th year of man upon the earth is about to come to a close. And just in case you think that man's antiquity goes back farther than that, I'd like to have you do something sometime for your own edification. I'd like for you to go to any good computer specialist and feed some figures into a computer and see if you can't come up with an answer. I have had this done, and I think it's rather interesting, that at the present population, and this was done back in 1968, when I was up in the New York state border on the New York-Pennsylvania line, IBM happens to be up in that area, and I met a man who was an executive with the IBM Corporation, and I mentioned this to him. I said, is it possible to computerize the following information? And I gave it to him. I said, could you take the present population of the world and what it was, say, 10 years ago and 50 years ago and so on, and be able by deduction to come down and come to a common denominator at some point in time? He said, well, I believe so. I don't see why not. It's interesting, beloved, to find out that approximately 4,000 years B.C., there were two people on this earth. I mean, it just stands to reason that there are less people 10 years ago than there are now, and there were less 50 years ago than there were 10 years ago, and so on back. And somewhere down the line, you've got to come down to it, there were two people. Now the question is where? I personally believe that we are in the sixth millennium right now and ending man's day upon the earth as man, and the seventh day of Christ on the earth is about to begin. The sixth temple will be built in the seventh day. Now there's a reason for that. It's because, prophetically speaking, the sixth temple will speak of man and God being united together in that temple. There will be a temple built in Jerusalem that will last throughout the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. And in that temple, or in the courtyard of that temple, in the gate, I personally believe that in Ezekiel, and like I said, it's going to get a little deep for you, but in Ezekiel, when it speaks of the king sitting in the gate, it does not speak of Jesus Christ there. That speaks of David. I believe David will literally rule as king in the city of Jerusalem, or at least someone in the name of David, while Christ rules from Zion. Mount Zion is not the city of Jerusalem. It's not even in the city of Jerusalem. Mount Zion, by many people think that Zion and Jerusalem are the same. They're not. Zion is the hill that is on the southeastern section of the old city of Jerusalem, and there is where the Messiah will find his headquarters during that time. Christ will come down off the Mount of Olives from the east. He will descend in that day. His feet shall stand upon the very place he went up from. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into the heavens. And Zechariah 14 says that at that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. He's going to come down off the Mount of Olives, down through the Garden of Gethsemane, from whence he spent his last night, across the brook Kidron, up into the Golden Gate, which will be opened at that time. And there the Messiah, the King, will come in. Lift up ye heads, ye gates, let the King of glory come in. Christ will come in and will usher in and finish out the final battle on the earth. And the sixth temple will be constructed. We still have one more to go, don't we? The seventh temple is a glory temple. And I think you'll find that there is reference to this back in the book of Revelation. And I want you to read with me, please, in Revelation chapter 21. And I want you to see what I'm talking about now. Now remember this, please keep this in mind, if you can remember this, that the church of Jesus Christ today is the visible body of Christ on the earth. Do you believe that? We are the visible body of Christ on the earth. Christ lives in us. We are the temple of God. Now, in eternity, the same thing is going to be true, but in a different form. In Revelation chapter 21, notice please back in verse 22. And I saw no temple therein. Now this is in the eternal city. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Again, he said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He wasn't speaking idly, although he was speaking of his body in the millennium. And beyond that, Jesus Christ himself will be the temple. And he said, I see no temple in it. There's no need for it, beloved, because he said, the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And you'll find that this speaks, of course, of the eternal city. Now, remember that in the 21st chapter of Revelation, there are two Jerusalems mentioned here. One of them is an earthly Jerusalem. The other one is an eternal Jerusalem. One of them John saw in verse 1. It says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there's no more sea. What he saw here was out of the earth seen. There was no sea, no heavens. He said the first heaven, the first earth had been passed away. They'd been rolled up like a scroll. Everything was finished. He said, what I'm seeing here is the eternal city. That's the eternal Jerusalem. Now, down here in verse 10, this is an earthly scene that he sees. You see, I see there's two of them. The first one, the eternal city, is seen in chapter 21, verse 1. In verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a high and great mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And here, beloved, you've got an earthly scene, which obviously depicts the earthly Jerusalem, or the earthly scene of the new Jerusalem hovering over the earth. Now, I went through all that just to say this. We want to talk tonight about the temple. Now, you remember that the idea here is a pattern. God gave men a pattern. There is no room for innovation here. Moses did not, and I'll repeat it, Moses did not say, now, you know, I believe that I might improve somewhat on the sockets here. I think maybe if I made them round instead of square. And I don't like the material used for the boards here on the floor. I believe we might get something to be a little more decorative. And while I'm at it, I'll run down to the corner store and see if I can't pick up a nice tile to lay on top of it, because, you know, I want to make it as attractive as possible. And I don't like that purple. It clashes with the red. And I think maybe we might just shade it off slightly. Oh, he wouldn't have dared to do that, beloved. He wouldn't have even dreamed of changing one single thing. Every cherubim, every golden pomegranate, every color, every article, the brass, the gold, the silver, everything that was used in that had a specific meaning in it, in the tabernacle. And again, you can get many books on this. I.M. Haldeman, the pastor, great Baptist preacher in New York City, I think perhaps has one of the best on it. You get it sometime and read it if you want to. Now, when you come to the temple, it's a different thing altogether. Remember this, that God gave the pattern for it. And again, Solomon had no innovations there. He didn't come along and say, you know, I think maybe it's too hard to get cedar from Lebanon down here, and we've got trees here in our own country. Why should we cut that? We use something else. We'll use acacia. You notice they didn't use acacia wood. They had that in the tabernacle. They used it. They used cedar. Fragrance, aromatic, beauty, speaks of Christ. Overlaid with pure gold, deity. All the appurtenances that were in the naos, that is in the Holy of Holies, were still used in the temple. The golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the altar that was used, the brazen altar, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim hovering over it, all of this was still there, you see, because this was carried over from one to the other. It speaks of Christ himself. Although he was dwelling in a tabernacle, essentially what is in the holy place is still in the temple. It still speaks of Christ, speaks of his deity all the way through. And beloved, it speaks of your identification with him tonight. If you've been born of the Spirit of God, you are identified with deity, and everything in the Holy of Holies is yours by virtue of the fact that all things are Christ's, and all things are ours by virtue of ours being made co-heirs with him. We are inheritors not only of the wealth, but also of the worship possibilities. Now, we're going to talk about this matter of the temple. I think Paul had this in mind. I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 2, will you please? Ephesians chapter 2, we'll try to build a case. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice, please, in chapter 2, down toward the last of the chapter, especially in verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Remember now, he said, I have laid the foundation, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Peter comes along, says that he was the stone which the builders disallowed. The same stone which they threw out has now become the stone of offense and the stone of stumbling. The stone that they threw out, they thought they were getting rid of, now is crushing them. And even so stands today in the nation of Israel. All right, read on. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Get that. He's speaking of the local church now. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together. And for what purpose, brethren? What is the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ? For inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Many people think the only reason the church is around so they have some place to go on Sunday. Some people seem to think it's a place where they can go and exercise themselves and somehow work out their religious vent. Some like to sing in the choir. Some like to play musical instruments. Some like to preach. Some like to teach. Some like to go on the mission field. But beloved, listen, if there's any one statement can cover the purpose of the church, here it is. We have been built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Now, if you can see that, by divine pattern, if you please, just as the tabernacle was given by pattern to Moses, and the temple was given by pattern to David, and built by Solomon his son, so also was the pattern for the church given unto Jesus Christ and passed on to Paul the apostle, and has today become what is known as the church of the living God. We are the church of Jesus Christ, the living manifestation of Christ himself on the earth. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, members of his body. He's the head passed into the heavenlies. We're here on this earth functioning under divine direction of the head, supposedly. Supposedly. That's the way it's supposed to be. Now, let's consider seven things about the building of the temple, shall we? First of all, remember the idea came from God. No man would ever build the tabernacle. Nobody had ever thought of that, I promise you. I've often said one of the greatest proofs of deity in the Hebrew nation is the building of the tabernacle. Now you study it out and see if that isn't a good statement. One of the greatest proofs of deity favoring the Hebrew nation is the construction of the tabernacle. Because no man would ever have dreamed up that kind of a building. It was a peculiar thing. It had an outward court, which speaks of the body. It had an inner court that was called the holy place, which speaks of the soul. And then down inside of that was the most holy place, which speaks of the spirit. And there is man in his tripartite nature, body, soul, and spirit, in that order. The innermost part, the inner sanctum, so to speak, the naos of the temple. And incidentally, may I remind you this? That when it says in the Bible that Jesus Christ went into the temple, did you know, brethren, that not one single time did Christ ever go into the naos? He went never into the Holy of Holies. Do you know why? He went into the outer court. He went into the holy place, but he could not go into the Holy of Holies because only the high priest of Israel could go there. And it wasn't until Christ took the priesthood away from Levi and took it outside the camp, literally. There died outside the camp, died outside on the cross. When he did that, God rent the veil from top to bottom, indicating that once and for all the Levitical priesthood was finished. Then Christ went into the Holy of Holies with his own blood, according to Hebrews, but not in the temple on the earth. He never went into that because it had been desecrated by man. And our Lord would never have gone into it. Now, he has something else. He has a holy place, the naos. The naos is the church, the holy place. This is where he's deposited his name. We today are the holy habitation built together. Oh, brethren, if you can see this, it'll change your whole concept. You'll quit thinking so lightly about your church relationship. I find many people today take the church or leave it. They just take it for granted. Well, it doesn't really make any difference. Oh, yes, it does make a difference. I had a man tell me up in Michigan a few weeks ago, he said, you know, it doesn't make any difference what we believe. I said, oh, it really doesn't, huh? I said, well, suppose I put three glasses out here in front of you, and I poured cyanide in one of them and nitroglycerin in the other in water, and I'd say, you know, it doesn't make any difference which one you drink. Why, he said, that's foolish. I said, so was the statement you made, brother. So was the statement you made. If you think it doesn't make any difference, you better remember this. There aren't very many churches today that you can truthfully say are the temple of God. Now, they might have the name. They might talk about being Christ. They might talk about the Bible and talk about being saved and being born again. But how many churches today, brethren, do you know, literally, where the people in them are conscious of the fact that they are a holy habitation of God individually, and they collectively represent the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth as the temple of God? Now remember, the idea came from God. The foundation was laid by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, both the stone and the place were His own choice. Man stood helpless. He had no part in it. The third thing that I want you to notice about it was the building used in the temple. It was unfit to begin with. If you read back in 1 Chronicles, and I'll let you look this up later because I don't want to take the time, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it says this, David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he sent masons to hew wrought stones and to build the house of God. And you check that out later on, and it says iron was prepared for nails, cedar trees were hewn to shape. Everything that went into the temple wasn't fit for the job until it was made over. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? That until a person has been recreated, if any man be in Christ, in the temple, he is a new creation, a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. You might have your name on the church roll, brethren, and you might take communion, and you might give money, and you might sing in the choir and do all the other things you think are so essential, and not one single time be a member of the house of God. Get your name on the roll. Talk about being born again and thrill when you hear the preaching and song and not be saved at all. You have to be made a new creature. You have to be completely reshaped in order to fit into God's building. It was true in the temple. See, the disciples understood that. They understood the scripture concerning what he said. Some of the materials were won in battle. That's the fourth thing I want to point out to you. The Bible tells us that every thought and deed is to be brought captive to the mind of Christ. Fifth, there was a great variety of materials. There was gold, there was silver, there were precious stones, brass, iron, wood, stone, and all of these things for one purpose. There is only one body. There's only one body, but we're all members of that body, and with all of our individual characteristics. In one body, you can have a barber, you can have a brick mason, you can have housewife, you can have students, you can have architects, you can have chemists, you can have metallurgists, you can have just all kinds of people as far as their walk is concerned. There are different temperaments. Some may be hot-tempered. Some may be very cool and collected. Some are extremely nervous. Some are dull and uninteresting. Some are vivacious and full of life. But listen, brethren, God takes men in all their different temperaments, with all of their different know-hows, with all of their different means of communicating, their different levels of learning and so on, and brings them together. God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God reaches down. You know, when Christ came and called his disciples, what a motley crew that was. Comes along the Sea of Galilee and says, you come, you're going to follow me. You come, you follow me. He chose the most unlikely people in the world to be his disciples. Incidentally, while I think about that, have you ever thought about this? That in the Old Testament, God always chose shepherds to do a job, didn't he? Didn't he, brethren? Amos was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. All of them, they were shepherds. Sheepherders. In the New Testament, not one. He didn't choose a one. They were all fishermen. Now why?
Shepherds work alone. Solitary. But fishermen all work together. They had to pull the nets together. There's no individual work there. When a man gets out on a boat with other fishermen, he'd better work with him because, you see, all of them have to work cooperatively, and that's why he chose them. Isn't it amazing how God, even in the choosing of the disciples, made this statement, ye shall be fishers of men. Cooperative effort, working together to do the job that I've called you here to do. Then in addition to that, the sons of God, like the stones of the temple, were all prepared beforehand. It says in 1 Kings 6, 7, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Beloved, could you not say today that before you were ever born again, did not God start knocking edges off of you and chiseling you and working you down and breaking you apart in order to bring you to the place where one day he fit you into the house, didn't he? Wasn't he fitting yet beforehand? You ever hear the story of Sir Christopher Wren? Great cathedral builder, you know. Sir Christopher Wren claimed to have gotten his inspiration for building these great cathedrals as an architect from God. And I don't doubt what he did, because if you've ever seen some of his architecture, you'll have to admit that it's the most lofty, the most beautifully inspired, most godlike architecture you'll ever seen. And Sir Christopher Wren was a Christian. And he said one night he was dreaming. And he said an angel of God came and was showing him this most magnificent building. And he said he walked around it in absolute awe, just in wonderment. He said his mouth was hanging open, standing there looking there at this marvelous building and taking in the details, you know, marking this and that and the other and making mental notes as to the measurements and size and so on. And he happened to look up, way up there at the top, and here's a hole. A big square hole. And about that time, while he was looking up, he stumbled and fell, and here's a great big old rock down here on the ground. And he said to the angel, he said, what does this mean? He said, why, this building's not complete. He said, I see a space up there. And the angel said, you see that stone on the ground, Sir Christopher? That's you. And when God gets through cutting you down to size, he's going to put you in his building. Did you ever stop to think, brethren, that under the watch care of God, before you ever come to Christ, that God was watching out for you? So many times before I was ever saved, God spared my life. And I believe if you're honest tonight, those of you born again of the Spirit of God, don't you remember how many times God, in His infinite mercy, spared you and looked out for you? Listen, brother, maybe you're not even saved tonight. Think with me tonight. You're not here by accident. Hasn't God spared you? Hasn't He been merciful to you? You may not even recognize where your food came from today. And some of you didn't even pause to give thanks to Him. Just like a pig. Pigs don't pause to give thanks. But I'll tell you this. If it were not for the mercy of God, you wouldn't have had a mouthful of food today. If it were not for the mercy of God, you'd have had nothing to drink. You'd have had no bed to sleep in last night. You'd have no clothes to wear. You'd have no place in this world if it were not for God's mercy. And listen. Maybe He's preparing you tonight. You ever think about this? Every stone in the temple was prepared beforehand. Then the seventh thing. And that was that the temple was built according to divine pattern. When you read 1 Chronicles 28, the entire building of God was imagery. I don't have time tonight. I wish I did. But I don't have time to tell you what everything in that temple really signifies. But it's the most beautiful picture you ever saw in your life of what the Christian's life is to be. Sometime, perhaps, you might investigate it for yourself. Read 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, and then see Solomon in the building of the temple, and you'll find that here is a beautiful picture of what the Church of Jesus Christ and the individual Christian is to be. Beautifully laid out before you in imagery. The entire building of God was imagery. Christ was the image of the invisible God. Now, could I get you to think with me again? I know how hard it is, but you think. In the beginning, God said, let us make man after our own image. Didn't He? Speaking in plural. Let us make man after our image. Man was originally created in the image of God. In the fall, he lost that image. I don't know what man looked like. I haven't even tried to speculate. But he looked like God. There was something about him that was made after the image of God. Let me tell you this, brethren. I know what the new creature is supposed to be because I've got a picture of what he ought to be. I can tell you tonight, I could stand here for 3 hours and give you scripture on what the Bible says we are to be looking like today in the new image. Just as man was created in the image of God in the original creation, and Jesus Christ, now get this, follow the chain of events, Christ said, Philip said, you know, you show us the Father and it sufficeth us. He said, Philip, don't you know, haven't I been with you all this time? Don't you know that he that hath seen me has seen the Father? Christ was in the image of God. When they saw Christ, when we see him, we see the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see Christ, you see the Father. In the original creation, man was created after the image of God. Now, if Christ is in the image of God, then all of us who are recreated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Just as in the original creation, man was created to be in the image of God, so in the new creation, we are recreated to be in the image of Christ. If Christ was able to say, he that hath seen me has seen the Father, every born-again child of God, every believer ought to be able to say this, he that hath seen me hath seen the Savior. Can you say it, brother? Can you? Can you go to someone tonight? Can you sit across the table from a man, take him by the hand, and look him in the face and say, brother, I want to talk to you about your soul. But first, before I do you think there's something different about me? Why shouldn't you be able to say that? Because if you're saved, listen, if you're the temple of God, brother, there's something different about you. Something different about you, sister. And you ought to be able to look down into someone's face and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Savior. Why not? After all, we've been recreated and being conformed to the image of his Son. Remember, the idea came from God. Now, let's talk about the purpose of the temple. We've seen the plan of it. What's the purpose of it? Remember, it was to be a habitation of God, God's dwelling. God says in the 57th chapter of Isaiah, verse 15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now, if he just said that, that would be enough. But listen to what he says. With him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. Beloved, listen to me. God, from one end of the Bible to the other, declares that he inhabits his place with man. The Bible tells us that the temple was to be a habitation of God. Believers have been saved, not just to be saved, not just to keep you from going to hell. The average concept today that we've got of salvation is, well, you don't have to go to hell anymore. Well, hallelujah. But I've got news for you. If there isn't more to it than that, then we've got nothing to proclaim, brother. Salvation isn't to heaven. Salvation is to the glory of Jesus Christ. We've been saved for his glory. We have been saved to reflect the glory of God. We've been saved to be a habitation of God. And don't you ever forget this. God's purpose will be fulfilled one way or the other. If he has to kill you to do it, he'll bring it to pass. Now, it's also a place where God walked. God walked in the tabernacle of old. He desires to walk in his people of grace. There's a promise. I will be in them and will walk in them. If I understand salvation properly, and I think I do, the Lord Jesus Christ taught this, that what he wanted was this in man, to live in them, to perpetuate his life through those in whom he was going to live. Look at the 14th chapter of John. Turn back there. I don't take for granted you know it. I'll just check you out on it. 14th chapter of John. And I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice what he said down in verse 20. Now, if language means anything, this must mean what it says. Verse 19, he said, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. You see, if I understand salvation properly, he said, I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried. And he said, you destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. And the purpose of it is that as I'm only in one body now, And I know we relegate this to the Holy Spirit, and they say, well, he died and he went to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit back so the Holy Spirit could be everywhere at the same time. Oh, listen, brother. Get this idea. That the reason Christ died at Calvary and was buried and was raised from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit back was so that the Holy Spirit living in man and Christ living in man and man living in Christ could represent Christ all over the earth at the same time throughout all the ages. That's the purpose of it. We're His instruments. You say, well, the Holy Spirit does it. Oh, I'm a great believer in the Holy Spirit doing a work. But let me remind you, the Holy Spirit doesn't do a work apart from man. We're His instruments. You can't take man out of the picture of salvation. I heard a radio preacher say some time ago, and I'll show you how stupid some men are. This man said, if we don't preach the gospel, God will send angels. God will do no such thing. If we don't preach the gospel, it won't get preached. Because I want you to know, God has chosen man to do this job. He's put His church here, beloved, to be a habitation of the Spirit. And we're here to magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the visible, local sense. And if we don't see that, we don't see what the Bible teaches. The purpose of it, to be a habitation, a place where God walked. And listen, it says in Psalm 95, verse 3, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. It was a place of holiness. Is the church a place of holiness tonight? The people you know, are you holy tonight? You live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the glory of God upon your brow tonight, brother? In addition to that, is a place of peace. There's something wrong with the church when there's a confusion and disorder in it. Never was intended to be that way. Can you see? You see, we're supposed to be the temple of God, aren't we? Can you imagine the temple in a place of confusion? Everybody shouting and screaming at one another and mad at everybody and the skyrockets going off and doors slamming and things falling off the wall and everything out of its place? No, not at all. Everything was in its order and the routine was never intended to be a hurried thing. It was to be an eternal function. Day after day after day, the same practice went on without any disruption in it. The house of peace. You know, I've been in so many churches that are just torn with strife. It's kind of good to get in one where there isn't any. If there is, I haven't spotted it. And if I do, I'll scream my head off. But you know, I've been in so many, oh, listen, brethren, church after church that I go into across this country are torn with strife. And I believe the reason, brother, I believe the reason is because they don't understand the church. They don't know what the church is. They don't understand what it's for. And listen, I've got a deep appreciation of the Church of Christ. Now, as a matter of course, I'd like to include just a couple of concluding remarks on the message for tonight. The message you've been listening to has been preached at the Calvary Baptist Church in Alexander, Virginia. And due to the fact that my time was running out, I didn't get to finish all my thoughts. I'd like to conclude them for the benefit of the radio audience. Not only was the temple to be a habitation of God and a place where God walked, but it was a place of holiness and a place of peace. And there's one other thought that I wanted to get across to you before we go off the air, and that is that the temple was a place where His glory was revealed. If you'll notice in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, it says, I'll fill this house with glory. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5 says, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, if the church of Jesus Christ, which is the temple of God, and specifically, if the individuals who make up the church, that is, those who are born in the Spirit of God, if we are filled with the fullness of God, then the glory of God will be seen by all who look. In chapter 29 of Psalm 29, verse 9, we find this spoken of. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and while in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. When you read the Amplified Old Testament, it reads this way, while in His temple everyone is saying glory. There's one other thing that I'd like to point out to you and this thought of the temple, and that is with the possession of it. When the temple was completed, and you can read the story, of course, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the temple was finished, man had done all that he could, everything was in order, all the beams were polished, the stones were smooth, the stones were all tied and fitted, the overlay of gold and silver, everything was there, everything was shined and polished, but there was one thing missing. And I think many times the Church of Jesus Christ is somewhat like this. It can have everything in its order, but the one thing being missing is the glory of His presence. Now, we're told that later on, that as the temple was built and as it was being dedicated, the glory of God came upon it. It was just an empty house, just an empty building, like any other building on the earth. But once the Spirit of God, once the glory of God came into that temple, then, beloved, it was different than any other building on earth. And we'll note that not only was God's glory needed, but we're told in 2 Chronicles 7 that as soon as it was finished, everything was in order, it was filled. I think this tells us this. They were possessed only as we are totally yielded unto Him. It was a transformed building. It became a spiritual house when possessed by God. We are not carnal, but spiritual if God dwells in us, we're told in the Word of God. And in addition to the need, the filling and the transforming, there was God's claim on it forever. Psalm 132, verse 14 tells us, "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." We are the temple of God. We're not our own. God owns us forever. "I give unto them eternal life," said Christ, "and they shall never perish." Does it not seem fitting, therefore, that we should surrender all that we have to Him for His eternal possession? In the 93rd Psalm, which I called your attention just a few moments ago, it says this in verse 5, that God has set apart him that is godly for Himself. And then in verse 3, it says, "Holiness becomes His house forever." There's a definite act of sanctification that has to come to all that is God's. And in this sense, I speak of the setting aside plus a holy morality for God, that which is God's. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, we read these words, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You know, one thing that amazed me one day, I was just idly going through the Bible, and as many of you know, I have always signed my name, Galatians 2:20, and I was just going through the Bible's reading the 220s in the Bible, Genesis 2:20, Exodus 2:20, and so on. And I finally, it didn't mean a great deal to me until I came to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. And there in that little book of prophecy, it says this, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him." When you compare that to Galatians 2:20, I think you have what I'm trying to say to you. In Galatians 2:20, it says, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." According to what Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Then Habakkuk 2:20, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him." I'm sure of one thing, that if God's people who are called by His name were filled with the Spirit of God and filled with the fullness of God as they ought to be, nothing would shut the mouths of the infidels like that. And just as once when Solomon's temple was filled, and men couldn't go near it because of the glory of God, so also would it be so if the church of Jesus Christ was what it ought to be. We're told in the book of Acts, "And of the rest durst no man join himself unto them."